going to continue our study of the book of Hebrews this week, looking at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And these verses are ultimately going to be a continuation for us of the argument started by the author of Hebrews in chapter 3. And that's what Brad covered last week, verses 7 through 19, which his message was entitled The Danger of Unbelief, and it reminded us that the Exodus generation had failed to enter God's promised rest due to their disobedience and their unbelief. And so we're going to get right into this morning because we have quite a bit of material to cover. And the first thing I want to do is kind of give us some historical context, that which we need in order to really grasp what is being said here in chapter 4. So God had promised the Hebrew people rest in the land of Canaan. He put his awesome power on display as he saved them from slavery in Egypt through a series of miraculous plagues, parting the Red Sea, eliminating the entire Egyptian army before their eyes. They received God's law, his ordinances, his instructions. He led them to build this tabernacle, a place of worship. He chose the Levites as the priests to lead them in worship. And in this time, the time period that the Israelites had left Egypt, we see God establishing a relationship with this people, preparing them to be his people as they entered this land. So God wasn't interested in simply rescuing and relocating. He wasn't interested in just rescuing the people, relocating them to the promised land, because if he was, why waste the 18 months' time getting them ready and preparing them and doing all of those things? Just send them straight there. No, God's purpose was much greater than just getting them to the promised land. It was about a relationship. This is why God is meticulous, takes his time with the people, patiently working with them, proving himself to them time and time again. Only in this case to be repaid with disobedience, disbelief. And I think the straw that really breaks the camel's back here is the Israelites' failure to take what God had freely promised them. So God brings them to the promised land, tells them, it's yours. This is yours, go take it. And they say, let's send some spies in first. Let's see what this is about. The spies come back, they say, no. Too tall. I mean, literally, that's their argument. Those people, they're too tall. We can't do this. Ignoring all that God had done, they not only crumble in fear, they organize a group of people to take them back to Egypt. So it isn't just disbelief. It's actually full-on rebellion as the people desire in their heart to return to the very slavery that God had just rescued them from in the first place. So the author of Hebrews is using this example of the Israelites' failure to warn followers of Christ to be careful not to repeat the same pattern of behavior. And let's face it, every generation needs this warning because we learn best from experience. And oftentimes we learn from the experiences of others. I mean, they do say that the early bird gets the worm, right? But I would say in this case, the second mouse gets the cheese, because we learn from others' mistakes, from those who have gone before us. So God is taking the history of these people, and he's putting that on us. He's laying that on us, and he's saying, okay, now compare yourself to this. Where are you in this? Because the very premise of this warning is relevant to us today, because in these people, we see ourselves. In this Exodus generation, we see who we are. It's like staring in a mirror. It's a reflection of ourselves. Time may have changed. Culture may have changed. Continent may have changed. But in reality, humanity hasn't. We're still human. Looking in the past is again, like looking in a mirror. And we see that even in our children. Our children are a stark reminder of the reality of the nature of humanity as it is passed down from generation to generation. Because just watching my children, and they're outgoing, loud, and wild sometimes. And I look at that, and I see what they're doing, and I say, man, you remind me so much of your mother. course, she would say, well, they are stubborn and hard-headed and hard to deal with, just like their father. I mean, it doesn't take long to realize that if you take 23 chromosomes from the father and 23 chromosomes from the mother, and you put those together, and you have the roughly 3 billion DNA molecules that are stuffed together to make those chromosomes, and you put those inside a little nucleus, and then you take that and put that inside a cell, and you take that cell and you multiply and divide that cell exponentially until there are trillions of those cells, suddenly you have a child that is a genetic representation of his or her parents and even grandparents. You can dress them differently. You can put them in different places in history. You can place them in a different situation in life, in different culture, in all of those things. But you still have a human being with the same genetic code formed by the handiwork of our Creator since the first child was conceived. They're still human. Thus, we can say that this message to the Exodus generation echoes through the halls of history until it finds its place and settles right here in 2014, giving us the same warning that it gave humans some 200 generations before us. And that's the pattern that we're going to see. Because here we sit 1900 years after Hebrews is written, and we find that the same message is relevant to us. And what we must come to realize is the Bible isn't an old archaic book full of old stories that have no relevance to life today. Rather, it is the living and active Word of God. Relevant, reliable for all generations. It's the power of God for salvation. Able to pierce the very soul of man, expose one's innermost thoughts and intentions. And there will never be a generation on this earth that does not need its warnings or its teachings or its power. Because the words written in it are the very breath of God Himself. Thus, if we fail to heed the warnings in Scripture, we do not just reject man, we reject God. We reject God's best for our lives. Salvation is more than simply God rescuing us from sin and relocating us to heaven someday. It is more than that. It's about this relationship, and some element of that is established in our connection with God and His Word. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus isn't just calling us to a meaningless, miserable existence devoid of life where we say, oh, this life is terrible and horrible, but, you know, I'm going to be in heaven one day and it will be much better then. No, He's inviting us to a full life, even now, filled with His presence. And ultimately, that's the point of God's rest. Because when we talk about God's rest, that's the point. It's the invitation into His household where we become part of His family. Where we are safe, where we are loved, where we don't have to worry. It's just like when you go home. When you go home, in your home, you're safe. You're comfortable. You can take your shoes off. You can relax. Why? Because you're with people that you love, people that you know love you. There's safety and security found in home. And God is saying, this is the rest that I offer you. It's my household. Not just heaven, not a location. No, it's a family. You can be part of my household, a child in my household, and you can have the safety and security of being a part of my family. Thus, the warning is quite simple. If we are not careful, we may find ourselves missing the rest that God offers, just as an entire generation of Israelites missed out on the rest that God had promised to Abraham. Just as the people in David's day, which we will see soon, were hardening their hearts and rejecting God's rest, just as the Hebrew Christians needed to realize that they were in a similar situation, so we need to realize and understand the same thing. It's the same invitation. Christ Jesus says to us, Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is a needed reminder that there is rest for our souls. And ultimately, that's the title of the message today, Rest for Our Souls, found in Hebrews, again, chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, but we're really going to focus in on the first three verses and kind of see, what's he talking about? What is he telling us, and what do we need to get out of that? So in these verses, God is giving us a picture of what we call salvation history. He's been communicating from the very beginning that there is rest for our souls, that there is a place in him. In Hebrews 4, he's pinpointing these moments in history where this idea is being communicated to us most clearly in order to show us that God's communicating the same message to us today. So just as Brad concluded last week that unbelief is a dangerous temptation and does not lead to God's rest, we continue that same line of thinking today, as we start with the first word, therefore. And by the way, when you see therefore in Scripture, it's a sign that the author is drawing a conclusion from what he had just said. Therefore, because of this, now we're talking about this. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So the author's conclusion from Israel not being able to enter God's rest because of unbelief is that we should fear unbelief. We should fear that. The Greek word here literally means let us be afraid. He isn't just saying be careful or take care. Now the NIV has translated it as be careful, but that's kind of missing the point, because what he's saying is here we actually should be afraid. We say, well, what are we supposed to fear? He says, fear lest any of you should seem to have come short of God's rest, God's household, salvation. And ultimately, we need to fear so that we don't even appear to have missed it. And that's the outcome of this fear, not coming short of God's rest. Don't get too comfortable where you are, but keep watch. Keep a watchful eye on your life. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us we need to fear, and ultimately in the context of the Exodus generation, he is saying that the thing we need to fear is unbelief. They were not able to enter God's rest because of unbelief, and that led to their disobedience. Therefore, fear that unbelief, because that is the very thing that will keep you from entering God's rest. The word rest must be translated here from the context of the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament to kind of paint this picture of rest. And here's where we begin to see the text of Scripture in Hebrews become pretty complicated. Whereas it would take far too long to hash it out verse by verse this morning, I'm going to try to kind of briefly outline it for you. The main focus of this passage is verses 1 through 3 and verse 11. That gives us the thrust of what he's talking about, which is basically, there is rest for our souls, so we should fear lest we fail to enter it because of unbelief. That's the point. Verses 4 through 10 are basically backing up the idea that, hey, there is rest, that God's been offering rest for since the very beginning. And that's what they're going to show us. And so let me summarize those verses for us real quickly just to give us some perspective of that. The first point in human history that God reveals rest and what that looks like is at creation. Already at creation, God is going to reveal something to us. We see in verse 4, he says, he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He is linking God's rest at the time of creation with the rest that he offers believers. He is linking God's rest at the time of creation with the rest that he offered the Israelites, and they failed to receive it. We see in creation that God rested when he finished his creative activity, giving us this pattern. Once a task is complete, you rest from that task. God didn't rest because he was tired. I mean, God didn't create the world in 6 days and then say, oh, man, my back's really starting to hurt, and I need to sit down for a minute because I am tired. So, seventh day, rest. Now, God didn't need to rest. He spoke the world into existence. He didn't need rest. But what he does is he gives us a pattern. He shows us already right here in Genesis. Here's the pattern: work and toil, rest. And there will be rest for you, just like there is rest for me on the seventh day. It's a reminder to us of what God is already doing in the beginning and seeing redemption and rest for our souls. He sets this pattern for us. And isn't that what Paul means? I mean, when we finish a task set before us, then we rest. Isn't that what Paul means when he says, I've fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. And that's what he's talking about. My life, what God has appointed me to, I finally wrapped that up. I finally finished it. He completed his course. He laid out that God had laid out for him in life. And at the moment that he writes his very last letter, the very last words that Paul is going to write, he says, I'm finished. Time to get the inheritance. Time for rest. He understood that. Compare that to the Israelites. They left their task unfinished. God says, go, it's yours. They say, no, we're going to go back to Egypt. They fell short, and God says, I promise you, you will never enter my rest. Why? Because they didn't persevere. The task wasn't finished. Second point in history that he uses to reveal God's rest is this period when Israel is wandering in the wilderness, rebelling against God. Verse 5 says, and again in this passage, they shall not enter. Here, rest is used in the context of the Israelites taking possession of the promised land, which parallels this idea of inheritance. So their failure to enter the promised rest of God was a failure to enter the land where he would have given them rest and security from their enemies. It was a rejection of their inheritance. Instead, they wandered the desert for 40 years, living with unrest and turmoil and eventually death. Their rebellion excluded them from God's rest and thus raises the question, does there even remain a rest for God's people? If the promised land was God's rest and they don't take it, is there rest? So the next point in history he focuses on is Joshua, who eventually takes the people into the promised land. The people eventually do receive God's promised rest in Joshua's day, which then begs the question, well, is that the final ultimate rest that God was talking about? Is that what God meant in the first place? And the answer is no. Look at verse 8. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, even though Joshua gave the Israelites some relief by actually getting them into the promised land, this was not the final rest that God had planned for his people. That was only the beginning. That was the image of what this inheritance was going to be. And we have to remember that this rest wasn't simply about land. Never was. It wasn't about possession of property or some kind of material blessing from God. That's not what he's talking about. It was ultimately, again, about a relationship with God. And the whole point of God getting the people to the land and cleansing the land and giving the people the law was to help them live in a relationship with a holy God. And that is ultimately the idea. And if it was simply only about the land, then yeah, the task was complete. They'd entered it. The rest was done in Joshua's day, but that's not what it was. Because we know from history the undeniable fact that the conquest of Joshua did not lead the people to a pattern of obedience. They didn't even lead them to permanent possession of the land. They only held it for a little while. Had it done so, God would not have spoken of another day when his people would enter. But even in the midst of the failure of the people, God once again, in his grace and in his mercy, says, there's still a way. This is not closed yet. Just because you didn't go all the way, this is not closed yet. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, a permanent promised possession of an inheritance that cannot be taken from us. And it's not land. This is reiterated in another point in history during the time of King David. And in verse 7, he says he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And the point being that long after the people enjoyed life in the promised land, And during their greatest time of peace and security and wealth, the greatest time in Israel's history during David's day, David still gets up and says, this isn't it. There is more to this rest that God is offering. Don't harden your hearts, he says to the people. Don't harden your hearts. Enjoy God's rest. Ultimately, this brings us to the point that there still remains a rest for God's people. It was for them. It is for us today. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. In other words, today's salvation is still open. Just as God had laid the foundation for redemption from the very beginning, he has weaved this idea of eternal rest into the fabric of history, revealing to his people every step of the way, this is my rest. This is my kingdom. This is your inheritance. This is who I am. Once again, he compares that same rest to God's rest on the seventh day. Verse 10. Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, just as God did from his. And he sums that up and makes that connection that from the very beginning, God showed us the pattern. Shows us where we're headed. And Jesus offers our souls the same benefit offered to Israel in the promised land, mainly security, provision in a Christian inheritance, God's household. Come be a part of my family. And this is not a promise of more stuff or more freedom or a promise from strife in this world. Rather, it is the peace and the comfort and the security that comes to those who have a relationship with Christ Jesus. And to fail to receive this rest is essentially a failure to receive Christ and ultimately a rejection of God. And that, then, is the thing that we should fear. So we should note here that this fear is not something that is just for ourselves where, you know, I should only fear it because of me. It's actually for others as well. And the first few times I read through these verses, I kind of missed this. Let's go back to verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Do you notice that the subject of the sentence, let us fear, is plural? So this fear is community. And the object of the sentence is singular. So let us, as a community, fear lest anyone fail. We have a responsibility, not just to ourselves, but to others corporately. And this should give us some perspective on what it means to be a church and what it means to have a responsibility as believers, but also as church members. We have a responsibility of mutually building one another up and encouraging one another. And in fact, the author of Hebrews is going to point that out in about four or five more chapters. I'm sure Scott will get to that at some point. After Christmas, maybe. I don't know. But he is... it's a long book, you know. We have this responsibility, okay? And he is adamant that we have this love for one another and concern for others to the point that we genuinely fear losing someone to unbelief. So the church should be the kind of people who actually care for one another to the degree that we have a genuine concern for one another, that we would watch, that we would be careful lest one of us fail to reach God's rest. Thus, this concern should propel us to take responsibility for building one another up in Christ. At some point, my hope is that this all clicks for us as a church and we begin to realize that this isn't just about me. My concern should be for others. And if everyone begins to kind of have the same kind of attitude that when I come to church, it's not about me. It's not about what I like and what I want to do and what needs to happen in order to bless me. It is about me coming to church so that I can bless others, so that I can say, how can I help you? What can I do to help this person? How can I help build you up in love? And so that my mindset should always be someone else and others' mindset should be me, so that this is working as this system comes together. And I'm being taken care of by you and you're being taken care of by me, and we're all mutually coming together in love and encouraging one another. And growing together and spurring one another on, having genuine, heartfelt concern for one another. If you believe this to be true, our small groups should have a tremendous weight of responsibility. Because our groups that meet together, that develop relationships of love and accountability and faith, our faith depends on that. It depends on us building one another up and growing with one another. We have a responsibility to help one another not fall into the trap and the temptation of unbelief. We should fear unbelief. Fear not trusting in God. We ought to be alarmed at the prospect that any one of us would not press on to salvation or find rest for our souls. And this point is reiterated in verse 2 with the word for. And the word for, when you see that, it means he's giving us the reason for verse 1. Verse 1, and then here's the reason. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. So we continue this comparison between the Exodus generation and the church today. Both have received good news about God's promised rest for his people. God is merciful. He forgives sin and promised rest and joy for those who trust him. That's what he promises. Yet the Exodus generation responds with lack of faith, disobedience, and rebellion. They did not believe, so they did not enter God's rest, God's promised joy. And hearing the good news was no benefit to them. So they heard it. They were with God. They saw God. They saw God do all of these miraculous things. They stood at the shore of the Dead Sea and watched at the red, whatever it's called, and watched as God destroyed the entire Egyptian army. I mean, the bodies floated up to the shore and the people looked and feared and said, wow, this God is powerful. They knew this God. They knew who he was. They heard the news. I promise you rest. But they did not have faith in the promise. They did not believe that God could give them a better future. So they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so they gave up on God. And God swore in his wrath that they would never enter his rest. And this is why we should fear unbelief. Because even a people who see the mighty power of God could be tempted into unbelief. The point is, we need to fear, because this could happen to us. Fear that we hear the promises of God and fear that we hear them and hold on to them and understand them, and that those connect with who we are in our heart. Because the same thing could happen. We don't enter God's rest. We don't trust in his promises. And that's the point. Look at verse 11 as he kind of wraps up this whole argument. He says the exact same thing, just in a different way. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one of us fall through following the same example of disobedience. See, Israel's disobedience and unbelief led them to miss the promised rest of God. And that can happen for any professing Christian. Because we have to remember that salvation isn't a badge that you slap on somebody who professes to be a Christian or who gets baptized or who's a member of a church. It's not a name tag that says, hey, I'm a Christian. We have to remember that it's more than that. We shouldn't live our lives with the confidence of fools. You know what I mean? We shouldn't live with the sense and security that allows unbelief to take seed inside of us, where we rely on ourselves and our own stuff and become so confident that we no longer question what we do or who we are, and we no longer actually need God. We just pay homage to him. We shouldn't allow our morality and our membership and our mission to give us a false sense of security, because those things have never saved and they never will. Christ and Christ alone saves. Thus, time and time again, we are reminded in Scripture not to take things for granted, but to examine ourselves. Paul says, examine yourself. Like, you actually look at your life. And we may not want to do that, because that's a little bit uncomfortable. Because then it says, well, if I actually examine myself, I might not like what I find. Bingo. That's the point. Examine yourself. Paul says, see whether you are in the faith. He's talking to people who are a church, who profess faith. And he says, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. See if you pass the test. If you don't, here's Jesus. See if Jesus is really in you. That's a reminder to us that we need to test, we need to look, we need to see within. Salvation is an actual event that takes place in a true believer in which God is transforming us, imparting new life in us, converting us, justifying us, adopting us into his family, making us holy through sanctification. We have to look in our lives and say, are these things happening in me? He's not just giving us a new title, Christian. He's giving us a new life. He's making us new people. So to have confidence that we are more than just professing Christians, he says in verse 11, be diligent. Be diligent. In other words, we need to heed Paul's word. We need to examine ourselves. We need to remember the gospel that we've heard. We need to not neglect such a great salvation. We need to place our faith in Christ. We need to not harden our hearts and fall to unbelief. This doesn't mean that we need to have this debilitating kind of fear, however. He's not telling us that, you know, okay, constantly go around and just have this fear that you're just not saved all the time. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about a different kind of fear here. Rather, we need this kind of fear that gives us security and salvation. Think about it this way. There is a kind of fear we want our children to have, right? I mean, we don't want them to be so afraid that they go lock themselves in a closet and never come out. But what we want them to be afraid enough that they don't do things that physically harm them. So my children, they love to play outside. It's one of their favorite things to do, but I have to constantly remind them that there's a street there. And in that street, there is imminent danger. You go out into that street, not looking, riding your bike, having fun, and a car is coming by, they're not going to see you at the last second. They're going to hit you. And it could kill you. And I love you, and I don't want that to happen. So here's what you need to do. Don't go in the street. Don't go in the street. Fear the street. Have fun. Don't let the fear just make you go in the closet and stay there. No, have fun. Play. But don't go in the street. And we say, well, what does that look like? You know, I just want them to have this in their mind that when they approach that street, they say, whoa, their mind says, wait a minute, red flag here. Danger ahead. Matt Chandler puts it like this. This is the kind of fear that makes you feel safe when you are where you're supposed to be. I love that. This is the kind of fear that makes you feel safe when you are where you are supposed to be. This is what the fear of unbelief should be like in us. This is what he's talking about. And the moment we begin to venture out into the areas where we're not supposed to be, this fear should in some way make us say, whoa, wait a minute, and go running back to the Father. And when it doesn't, and when we do not have that fear, and we get into this element where we are living a life of unbelief and running away from God, there's a good chance that we never knew him to begin with. Do we run to the safety and security found in our Heavenly Father? This is the kind of fear that should lead us to a greater security and trust in Christ. Look at verse 3. It says, for we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed enter that rest. Just as the unbelieving Israelites show their lack of faith and fail to enter the promised land, the opposite is true for those who believe. Those who place their faith in Jesus receive God's rest in salvation. As he did with the Israelites, God says to us, there is rest for your souls. There is salvation for you. There is healing for you. There is wholeness for you. The same message that they received, we receive today. This is for you. This is the rest found in my household. How do we connect with that? How do we get to that? He says, believe. Those who believe receive the rest. The Israelites, obviously, they'd seen God do some miraculous things. They've seen him get them through many difficulties. But when they approach a moment in life where they see the difficulties ahead of them, they look at themselves and say, we can't do it. And they look at God and say, how dare you bring me to this point in my life where you're going to bring me in here and get me destroyed? I don't trust you anymore. I'm going back to Egypt. That's the unbelief that welled up in them. And in light of this failure to believe God, the author of Hebrews gives us this exhortation. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Be diligent so that no one may fail or fall by this same kind of disobedience, which is unbelief. And herein lies the point. God promises rest for his people, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, faith is not just head knowledge. Faith is not just saying, yeah, I believe Jesus existed in my head. Faith, the very word itself, has a connotation of action. The biblical word for faith is faith in action. We don't have an English word that corresponds to that. We are actually called to faith Jesus Christ. We say that in English, and it's like, ooh, that's weird. We can't say faith Jesus Christ. That's odd. So we say believe Jesus Christ. But believe doesn't give us the whole connotation, because we can believe in a lot of things that we don't have any personal connection to. Faith is belief in action. Faith is that trust that leads us to follow Jesus, to live lives obedient to him, and to fear when we don't. This isn't a call to work to earn your salvation. It's a call to be sure you are saved, and then to press on in that salvation, press on towards the goal in Jesus Christ. Once you've examined your life and you have the security of knowing that you are indeed a child of God, now strive in obedience until you enter that rest that Paul speaks of. Oh, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Just as the Israelites had left Egypt, but had not entered the promised land of rest, we too are pressing onward, having left the slavery of sin. We press on to Christ, relying on him in this present day, knowing that we are on our way to the promised land, to the promised rest, to the household of God. Our day of rest is yet to come. God worked 6 days, then he rested. This is our time of work and toil, and it is difficult. But life is not in vain. Our struggle isn't for nothing. We wrestle with sin. We experience turmoil. We have tears and pain and scorn and abuse. But none of that compares to what is coming for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul sums that up by saying, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Do you have that certain hope of the future glory? Can you rest secure knowing that you're part of the household of God? If not, you can. I encourage you, if this message has spoke to you in that way and you need to talk to somebody, I'll be here. Scott's still here. You can talk to any of us as the service ends. And for those of us who listen, may we hear God's timeless truth. There is rest for your souls. Come to me.